Good evening. So everyone, we are in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you'd like to turn with me there. And as you're turning there, I was asked to make an announcement regarding the voter table. Evidently, there was a misprint. For those of you who live in Blount County, Jordan Henderson was listed as being in the Democrat Party. He's actually in the Republican Party. So it's kind of a big difference, right? So you're trying to decide who to vote for. And so they just wanted me to make sure you understood that. I think they pulled the wrong ones off the table. But if you happen to have already gotten one and you're looking and trying to decide who to vote for, just wanted to make that clear. Jordan Henderson. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5, very, I think, appropriate place to find ourselves here on this third Sunday night of the month as we're going to end taking communion, because what's going to happen in this chapter physically in the life of a man by the name of Naaman is such a picture of what God has provided for us in the person and work of Jesus to bring ultimate healing, spiritual healing in our lives. And we'll see this as we go through, but ultimately, though Naaman kind of gets the focus of this chapter, this is a chapter really about two lepers, and two responses that these two men make that are in exact contrast of each other. And so just some great lessons for us tonight. And so before we jump in, let's pray and ask the Lord to, as always, be our teacher. Father, we always thank you for the privilege we have to open your word, Lord. May we not take it for granted, Lord, that we have your revelation, your very breath written down for us, that we don't have to wonder how we're supposed to live. We don't have to guess what this Christian life is to look like. You lay it out for us. And so use even these principles, Lord, these stories from the Old Testament, God, to speak to our hearts tonight. And may we have humble hearts to receive these truths that you want to say to us. And so we do pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be our teacher, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And so right off the bat, we're introduced to a great man, an honorable man, a military man, whose name was Naaman. And you notice that Naaman, we're told here, was not a Jew. In fact, he's a Syrian. And not just any Syrian, he is the top military leader in the Syrian army. And of course, Syria was one of Israel's greatest enemies. But we notice the Holy Spirit is specific to tell us that this greatness was because the Lord had given him victory. Right? That's interesting. And he's a pagan general in a pagan nation. And yet we're reminded again that the Lord controls kings, right? The Lord is over nations. He directs the affairs. He's in charge. And specifically, when these foreign nations like Syria at times had victory over Israel, it was because God allowed it. Most often, it was God's way of giving the nation a spanking for their disobedience. God would use these foreign nations to get Israel's attention. But through this, he had gained, obviously, great respect in the eyes of his master, who was the king of Syria. But in the midst of his greatness, we're told there at the end of verse 1, he also had a great need. And that is, he was a leper. And you recall, in this day, leprosy was an incurable disease. Once you got this, there was considered no hope. As we're told, what started out as red spots on the skin would eventually turn white. They would spread over the entire body. Your hair would eventually fall out. Eventually, your nerve sensations would be lost. Toes, fingers would fall off. And eventually, over time, it would keep eating at you until you died. And it wasn't a quick death. It said somewhere between 9 to 30 years once you got leprosy before a person lost their life. So it's just this horrible, long-term, cruel condition. Now it seems Naaman's leprosy was at an early stage. I mean, he's still able to travel. He's still able to move about. But this is where it was headed. In verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And so in the midst of a great man with a great need, we read of a great tragedy. In one of these Syrian attacks in Israel, a young girl had been stolen. And of course, we know this was common. Foreign nations would come in, and when they had victory, they would take captives, they would take slaves, and they'd take this young girl. And of all places, she's placed as a servant to Naaman's wife. And yet, an incredible tragedy. I mean, not only for her, but imagine for her parents. To have your child taken from you, never to see her again. Always wondering what's happening to her, what's going on with her. And kidnapped by a foreign nation. But in the midst of this tragedy, I think here's what stands out. This great compassion that this young lady has. When she hears of Naaman's need, she speaks up on behalf of her master. Right? Her response is not, well, this serves him right. It's about time. Right? I hope he has one of those long, I hope this lasts 30 years of just complete misery for what he's done to me. But that's not her response. She cares about his condition. And she knows that the Lord, through Elisha, can heal him. And so she speaks up. And again, not only showing compassion towards her master when she'd been kidnapped, but the fact we see here, she hadn't grown bitter towards the Lord as well. I mean, how easy would it have been for her, because of this tragedy in her life, to think, if this is what God allows happen, if this is what God would allow to happen to me, right, if this is how he shows his love for me, he must not be a good God. And I sure don't want anything to do with him. I'm not following him. How could he let my life turn out like this? That would be what we might think is an expected response. And yet, here's this girl, still believing and trusting in the Lord. And because of that, because she was willing to speak up, this unnamed young lady in a place where everyone would look at and say, she's forgotten by God, she can do nothing of any value here, right? Her life is meaningless. Because she spoke up, this young lady is going to share eternally in the reward of this man not only being healed physically, but more importantly, receiving salvation. And so don't ever think God can't use you in whatever place you find yourself in whatever condition you find yourself in whatever's been done to you in your past. She remained open to the Lord, and God used this young lady in an eternal way. So she speaks up. She shares, verse 4 says, and Naaman, again hearing this, went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl, who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And so we see here clearly how valuable Naaman was to the king of Syria. I mean, all that he invested in him to receive this healing. Right, you just think, oh, I'm going to waste all this. I'll just go get another general. But I think he understood good generals don't grow on trees. And so the king, he's all in if it will keep him alive. I read a couple estimates of what this translates to in our day, and it said that what Naaman is sent with would have been worth somewhere between $1.2 to $3.5 million in our day to see that his general was healed. And he sends him to the king of Israel, which is interesting. Seems to be the thinking, well, if there's somebody in Israel who can heal leprosy, right, this incurable disease, then surely the king of Israel would know about him. Right? Surely someone that great has to be close to the king, known by the king. How wrong was he? Right? Elisha was not on the king's friend list. Verse 6 says, then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And notice the response. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So we see the king of Israel, who seems to be at this point was Jehoram, he's so distant from the things of God, right, that he doesn't even think of Elisha or a man of God who he can seek in this way. He just immediately focuses inward. He thinks this has to be a trick, right? This is just a provocation. He's just trying to pick a fight. He's trying to ask something impossible of me so that when I say no, when I don't come through, right, it looks like I'm being cantankerous and it's just going to be a reason to attack. So he thinks this is nothing more than a setup. But verse 8 tells us, so it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. Again, that's a big deal. Especially for a king, you know, typically that was a sign of despair, right? Of just out and out being consumed, which is being overwhelmed. Everything's falling apart. You would tear your clothes. But for a king to do that, that was a huge deal. And so word gets to Elisha. He heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. It says that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha sees this as a God thing, right? As a divine appointment. He sees this as an opportunity to witness to this ungodly king, to this ungodly nation, and let them know the Lord was still alive and well in Israel. The king of Israel, he wasn't interested in knowing that. He should have known it, right? But he pushed it away. He didn't care. And so Elisha realizes, hey, this is an opportunity to let somebody know. Maybe somebody else will have a softer heart to understand who the true God is. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. That would have no doubt been an impressive entourage, right? So parked up outside your house. I mean, Elisha, right? I mean, he's a prophet for one. He's a prophet in what's become a godless nation. He's probably not living in a palace at this point. Imagine being in this little shack, and all of a sudden this entourage from a foreign nation pulls up right in your driveway. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. So notice Elisha didn't even go out. But he sends a messenger saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman, notice this, became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And so this great man with a great need that was just shown great compassion by this servant girl is now filled with great pride. Offended that Elisha didn't come out to meet him. He was more interested in eating his Cheerios, right? You can't let your cereal get soggy, right? So he sends a messenger out. That's not what he was doing, right? But he's offended. I mean, he's a great military leader, right? He should at least get some respect, at least step out, right? Do some, you know, theatrics and heal me. And then he thinks, and of all ways to be healed, I traveled all this way, right? There's much greater rivers. Tell me to go wash in this Jordan River, this ordinary river, right? And when in Syria we have these pristine rivers, right, that are made from snow melt that come from the mountains. And so it's clear water, it's pristine water. That's the place where healing should come. That's how it should work. And so he leaves there, right, with the answer to his leprosy, with the answer to healing right in front of him, yet he leaves there angry and offended. The one thing he needed to be healed, humility, he wouldn't submit to. And we read this and we think, again, how crazy. Right? How crazy. This is all he had to do to be healed. It's so simple. And yet, like so often happens with us, his pride made it so difficult. And it's a warning for us to guard our hearts. And those things God calls us to humble ourselves in when we're seeking him. We're seeking him to work. We're seeking him to do a great work in our life. And how easily pride can get in the way and keep us from the healing, from the work that the Lord wants to do. And even on top of that, I think what a picture this is, even before becoming a believer, how we can often respond to God's offer of salvation in our lives. Where a person hears the gospel, right, that salvation is found in putting our faith, putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone, and can think, well, that's just too simple. I mean, there has to be more, right? To be forgiven, to be able to get to heaven, there has to be something I have to do. There has to be something I have to earn. There has to be something I have to perform. And in our pride, we can want to redefine salvation based on what we think it should look like. And again, the reason we often do that is because of our pride. Right? We want to add to the gospel because when there's something we can do, it appeals to our flesh. Because it gives us the feeling that we've earned or deserve something. And that's why works-based religion is so appealing. It's so popular because it allows me, at the end of the day, to lay my head down on the pillow and feel good about myself. Because I've done these things. But the Lord has made the gospel so simple. It leaves no room for us to boast, no room for pride. In fact, it demands we lay down our pride and humble ourselves and submit to the way of salvation God has made, as illogical as it might seem to our human mind. And so it was that pride here that was affecting Naaman. But thankfully, and Naaman should be very thankful, he had some level-headed men around him that were willing to speak to him in the midst of his pride. And so we read in verse 13, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Now these guys probably taking a chance how he's going to respond, but yet they were bold enough to speak to him. And they were so right in their boldness. Sir, if he had said to you to climb a mountain or swim the ocean or, you know, bench press 300 pounds, you know, 20 reps, you'd have done that. You'd have accepted that challenge. And again, showing him the issue was not with Elisha. The issue was with Naaman. Makes the point, if you're willing to do something so great, why won't you do and obey a word that's so much simpler? Again, exposing the fact that the only thing that's keeping him from doing what Elijah said is his pride. The issue wasn't the difficulty of the task, right? The issue wasn't his lack of resources. There was none of that. The issue was Naaman's own heart. And to Naaman's credit, this foreign general from a pagan nation, he listened to those around him. And as a result, we see a great transformation. Verse 14. "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan." Again, 7 we know being the Hebrew number of completeness. "And he did it according to the saying of the man of God." That's the key, according to God's word. "And the result, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." In that moment, notice, his skin was restored. The leprosy was gone, but notice it didn't stop there. His skin wasn't just restored back to where it was before the leprosy began. His skin was restored back to the place of like a little child. And you probably looked at yourself and noticed recently that your skin probably doesn't look like it did when you were a little child. Right? I mean, that's part of the process of aging. But when he gets this healing, the idea is here is that he even gets a greater work of his skin. Now you just wonder what his attitude was after each dip, 1 through 6, and nothing happened. You'd like to know, what was he thinking? Was he about to give up? He thought, this is crazy. I'm doing it, but it's crazy. But then the transformation that had to happen in his countenance, that after that 7th time down in the water and back up, just as the word of the Lord said, he comes out of that water and he looks and he's completely healed. And not just healed, but with, again, a skin quality that hasn't been his in years. Completely made new. And here's what's so beautiful about the Lord's plan that he gave through Elisha. Because Elisha had him do it this way, the only explanation when Naaman came up out of that water that 7 times, the only thing that could explain what had happened was the Lord. Right? No man could take credit for this. Right? There was nothing special about the water. Naaman hadn't done anything. Elisha hadn't touched him in any way. This had to be supernatural. And Naaman, again, amazingly, this pagan foreign general, he recognized that. And so this transformation now goes well beyond the physical. As you notice, verse 15, it says, "And he returned to the man of God, to Elisha, he and all his aides. And he came and he stood before him." It's interesting. Notice the change now, right? Before, he came out and expected Elisha to come to him. But now, he's willing to go to him, and he said, "Indeed, Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Naaman's body was not only clean, but now his spirit as well. He's confessing, he's acknowledging there is no God but the Lord. And again, this is in a time where there was a buffet of gods among all the nations. Of course, Syria had their own God, as we'll see in just a moment. But he's not just saying the Lord is one great option among many. He's declaring, he's confessing, he's the only option. He's the only true God. And in his gratitude, rightfully so, his thankful heart, he wants to bless Elisha. But notice Elisha's response, verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. As we mentioned, a prophet of the Lord didn't have a whole lot, especially in an environment like things were in the northern kingdom of Israel, where it wasn't popular to be a prophet of the Lord. And so to have these things, to be presented with these gifts, that would have been a great help. Right? That would have calmed a lot of fears about how we're going to eat, how we're going to pay the bills. But Elisha turns it all down. Why? Because he didn't want anything that would give credit to man or to misrepresent the Lord. It wasn't wrong for him to take these things. In fact, in the last chapter, what was Elisha doing? He was taking food. He was taking shelter from the lady whose son eventually he would raise to life. Elisha had no problem taking those things. But in this instance, he didn't want anything to make it look like a relationship with the Lord was something that could be bought or simply a get-rich scheme. We read of Paul right in the New Testament. He often had the same heart, times when he chose to work with his hands as a tent maker instead of being provided for by the offerings of the church. And as he said, there's nothing wrong with it. Right, other apostles were provided for in that way. But as he was going out planting these churches, he didn't want anything to taint his motives or make it look like the gospel was some type of self-indulging message. And that's Elisha. He wanted to make clear that God's work was by God's grace. It was a free gift. In verse 17, so Naaman said then, if not, if you won't take these things, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? Why does he want to kind of dig up the earth and load down the mules to go home? There was a belief in that day that the gods had power over certain areas. And so if you had dirt from the God of Israel, where the true God was, that was viewed as now I'll be better able to honor that God and make sacrifice of him on that dirt. It was superstitious. We recognize that, right? That wasn't true. Right? God's not located into one place. But remember, this is a young believer. And what's interesting to notice, Elisha doesn't try to correct all his wrong understandings right off the bat. Elisha seems to trust that the Lord's going to deal with these things over time. And I think that's a good principle for us to remember as we try to disciple new believers. When a person first gets saved, we should be there to help disciple them, right? To help them grow and understand, but to realize we don't have to deal with everything in their life right away. Right? The Lord will convict them over time of things that they need to turn from and get out of their life. He's going to correct their wrong thinking. The Lord will be faithful, just as he is in our lives, to mature them. And I'm sure you'd agree, there's still things in your life. And I know in my life, God's still correcting and changing. Right? I still hasn't got to the bottom of my list. And God knows what things need to be dealt with when. Things that we don't always know about each other. And so he seems to trust that the Lord's going to mature him. His heart's in the right place. And then Naaman goes on. He said, yet in this thing, verse 18, may the Lord pardon your servant. So will God show me mercy for this, please? Then when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon. When I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Now what he's speaking of is the fact that he would have to go as the king's right-hand man into the temple to worship the god of Syria. And often the king would go in, you know, many times, but often before a battle, right, the king would go in trying to get the the favor of their God as they went into this warfare. It was part of this, the protocol. And so he's saying, well, God, show me mercy. When I have to, as a part of my position, go in with the king. And he's there worshiping this God. And he bows down. I have to bow down with him. What will the Lord see? I'm not doing that as an act of worship anymore. I'm not bowing to honor this God. Again, should he bow down in this temple? Of course he shouldn't. He should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, no, we will not bow. But don't forget, those guys were seasoned in the Lord. This guy's young in his faith. He's a couple minutes as a believer. And so Elisha, he sends him in peace. Right? Go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. Again, the idea seems to be that he's realizing Naaman's heart is right. He recognizes worship to Ramon is not proper. And so he knows the Lord's going to deal with this particular action over time. He's going to expose these things. And so again, this great transformation. This man goes to get physical healing, and not only does he receive that, but he walks away, right, with his soul cleansed. But the story isn't over. As the chapter opened, we had a man with leprosy who had pride, but was willing to humble himself, and it led to transformation and being made clean. And now we're going to see the contrast of this. And I tried to make a slide to give us an idea. Because now what do we have? Now as the chapter ends, we have a clean man with pride who won't humble himself, that ends up unclean with leprosy. Notice verse 20. But because Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. And so Gehazi sees this go down. He sees all that Elisha has turned down and thinks, has Elisha not checked our bank account lately? Right? We're not floating in the dough. I mean, he did this incredible work for this man. Well, in reality, it was the Lord. It wasn't Elisha. And so he says, he, meaning what? We should receive some kind of compensation. We deserve this. Right? We're important people. These opportunities don't come along every day. Right? He's obviously not in his right mind. I will take care of things. That's his attitude. Gehazi's probably thinking, we're a prophet ministry. We're not a non-profit ministry. That's all I got tonight, sorry. But right, what does he feel with? He's filled with pride. Right, thinking, we deserve this. And this begins to be causing him to be filled with covetousness, only thinking about himself. I'll take this from him. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? Now, to run after a chariot is pretty good. I mean, Gehazi had to be in shape, right, to chase down a chariot. But again, you just wonder, did Gehazi put that much effort into serving the Lord as he did chasing these gifts? So Naaman sees it, right? He stops, he goes out. Is everything okay? And he said, verse 22, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And so his pride has led to covetousness and has now led to lying. And he's like, oh yeah, everything's fine. It just turns out, man, you know more than God of the driveway. And this need showed up, right? These two prophets, they're in the school of the prophets, these Bible college students, these kids today, they don't have much, right? They're just trying to serve the Lord. They showed up. And so, it'd be helpful if they had a little money and maybe a couple changes of clothes. And he presents this fictitious story. And again, even couching it in spiritual language. This is for two servants of the Lord. People that are in the school of the prophets, like Elisha. In verse 23, of course, Naaman's heart is full of joy and thankfulness. And so he says, please take two talents And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and he handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Again, Naaman's on cloud 9, right? I mean, he's still physically, he knows who the true God is. So of course he's more than willing to give the ministry, right? He has that excitement, he has that joy in his heart. Right? He says, I'll give this, and hey, I'll throw in an extra talent of silver, not just one, but take 2. And here is Gehazi playing on his love for the Lord. And it's sad that similar things still happen today, as religious leaders will play on people's love for the Lord to scam them out of their money, to manipulate people's passion for the Lord to pad their own pockets. As we're going to see here, the Lord took that seriously. And this is a good reminder for us, he still takes that seriously today. Verse 24, and when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, and he stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go, and they departed. And so again, he knows he's wrong, right? By the fact that he doesn't let them take it all the way to the house. He gets so far, so I'll take this from here. And he goes in the house, and he didn't lay it out in the living room, right? He stores them away. He hides these things. He isn't out in the open with them. And that's a good indicator. Whenever we have to hide something from others and we won't expose it to the light, we don't want anyone else to know, there's often an issue there. Verse 25, but again, he forgot who he was dealing with. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Now remember, this is before Life 360, right? On your cell phone to be able to track, right? And yet, Elisha still knows where he's been. And he confronts him. And I really believe this confrontation from Elisha was the Lord's grace to give Gehazi a chance to come clean. Give him the chance to humble himself and admit his wrong. Elisha was for Gehazi what the servants were for Naaman. And this was the crossroads for both of these men. That this was Gehazi's wake-up call. This was that opportunity from the Lord to stop him on this path he's going. And we have those moments, I know we all experience them in our life, when the Lord brings something in our life where we're heading down the wrong path, and he gives us that opportunity. He gives us that his grace one more time to make a decision. I'm giving you this opportunity. You can change your path, or you can keep going in this destructive way. And I believe this was that moment for Gehazi. But unlike Naaman, he chose to remain in his pride. What do you mean? What do you mean, where have I been? I didn't go anywhere. I've been here all day. This was the day I had to wash my hair. I haven't gone anywhere. In verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Pride is so blinding, isn't it? I mean, he, Gehazi, of all people, really thought he could hide something from a prophet like Elisha when he's been with this guy? And he's seen the dead raised to life. He's seen all the miracles. Pride blinds us. And Elisha, again, he gives him details of how things went down. No, I know you went. Right, and I can tell you, right, he got out of his chariot and he turned around and he came back to you. I mean, nailing him with these details. Gehazi, and he's caught with his hand in the cookie jar. And we see him, again, to get insight into what Gehazi wanted to do with the money. Obviously, you know, he wasn't taking olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen from Naaman, but this seems to be his desire to take this money and purchase these things. And please note, Elisha wasn't saying it's wrong to have these things. We know many godly men in the Bible who had these things. Notice what he specifically says. He says, it isn't the time to have these things. Right? They're ministering, they're seeking to have this Gentile understand that the work of the Lord, the work of the true God, is not something you can buy. It's not something you can earn. He's different than every other God. That the Lord doesn't work based on who can write the biggest paycheck. And that the service of the Lord is not about what a person can gain. Again, that's what all this false worship was about. This what this idolatry was all about, getting rich and getting power and what you could do. So for what the Lord was doing at this moment, this wasn't the time. Because see, if Naaman had went back and showed, hey, I was healed. I was healed by the God of Israel. Right? And then they begin to ask him, what did you have to do for it? Right? What religious services did you have to perform? What did you have to pay? What great feat did you have to do? Before this, he would just say, I did nothing. Right? I just obeyed the word of the Lord through the prophet. Now, he would say, and ask that question, oh, I only had to give some silver and clothes, not that much. But still, the message communicated would be that the Lord could be bought. And he only works for those who can afford it. That would misrepresent his character to the nations. This was an opportunity for the message of the Lord to reach well beyond Israel. And that's one of the reasons why this was such a big deal. And that's why there was such a consequence. And notice the result, verse 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So the leprosy which afflicted Naaman and God had healed him of would now be upon Gehazi and would affect his descendants forever. And again, we read that and we think, that's heavy. I mean, that seems extreme. But remember, Gehazi had greater accountability. He'd seen the Lord's work. He knew God's ways. He knew his heart. And yet he continued to go down this path, even hardening himself further when confronted by Elisha, when given the opportunity to come clean and to humble himself. And so what a contrast we see in Naaman and in Gehazi in terms of how to live and how not to live. What a statement of what pride can do and our unwillingness to humble ourselves before the Lord and the difference that it makes. And what a statement at the same time this was of the fact that we have a God who's not prejudiced in any way when it comes to his work in a person's life. He'll honor and transform anyone who'll come to him in faith and humble obedience to his word, and he will reject anyone who chooses to follow self and remain in pride and disobedience to his word, even if that person is the assistant to a great Jewish prophet. You see, to a Jew reading this, this outcome would have been shocking. What do we have? We have a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but a commander of a pagan army, an enemy of the Jews who's blessed, while we have a Jew, and not just any Jew, but a Jew who's an assistant to the great prophet Elisha, cursed. Why is that? Because the transformation and salvation of the Lord is not about nationality or position or job title. It's about humble submission to God's word. And for every person, the promise is true. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The nation of Israel couldn't rely on their Jewishness. It's submitting to God's way of salvation that counts. And it's only faith in that way that God receives. And the Lord will honor anyone who comes to him in this way, Jew or Gentile alike. That was the message. Now, that's not a message the Jews wanted to hear. You remember Jesus even pointed to this episode in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, when he said, and many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And right after this, you read the context, the next verse says, when they heard these things, and Jesus was saying a lot of things along this line, this was the last thing he said, it says, that's when they grabbed Jesus, picked him up, and sought to throw him off a cliff. Because in their pride, they couldn't think of God blessing a Gentile over a Jew. But Jesus was trying to get them to understand, the issue is not your nationality. The issue is that there was one man who was willing to humble himself at the word of God when the rest of the nation wasn't. And again, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that pride as well. The pride that thinks somehow we deserve salvation or we can define how God should save a person. The Bible tells us no matter how great we are, we all have a deadly disease. We all have spiritual leprosy. It's called sin. It may start small, but eventually it spreads and destroys our lives. And instead of trying to hide our disease, we have to recognize our need for healing. And what the Word of God tells us is that God has provided a solution for our condition, and that solution is the death of Jesus Christ who took the penalty of our sin. And it's only by trusting His work on our behalf that we're saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And as simplistic and head-scratching as that might be, we have to be humble enough to accept the solution. We have to be humble enough to not try and add anything to it or redefine it. Well, but I think that doesn't make sense, right? I don't think that's enough. I think God should save people in this way. That's pride. But the right response is, you say go and wash in that ordinary river 7 times to be healed? Or you say, lay down my works and efforts and stop trusting what I can do to make God happy and just put my trust in what Jesus did to please the Father? Okay, I'll do it your way, God. And when we do that, the Bible says we will have flesh like a little child. Not on the outside. That would be nice, but it'll be on the inside. We'll be born again spiritually. We'll be cleaned from our sin condition and accepted by a pure and holy God. And God, again, has done it this way, just as He did here with Naaman, so no one can boast. And so He receives all the glory. You know this verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And remind us, that's what communion, that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, this covenant, this relationship, this ability we have to be in fellowship with God is not built on our efforts, our works, our abilities. It's based on the work that Jesus and Jesus alone did on that cross in taking our sin and receiving the punishment we were due for that sin. And when we receive that work, when we simply just receive that gift, we're transformed and we're made new. And so again, chapter 5, there are two lepers. And one was dying, but he humbled himself to receive the way of healing God gave him, and he was made whole. The other had everything going for him. He had every privilege, every blessing, but he walked in pride, and leprosy became his legacy. Let's not allow pride to keep us from what God wants to do in our lives tonight as believers. If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, don't let pride keep you from God's eternal salvation. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts for communion, and then we'll remember what the Lord has done for us in His great humility. So Father, we do come before You, and we thank You. We thank You for sending us Your Son. And Jesus, we thank You. Lord, as we're talking about our need to be humbled, Jesus, You came and You humbled Yourself in a greater way than we could ever imagine. Laying down the privileges of heaven and not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but came and made Yourself as nothing. Coming and taking on our flesh and becoming a man and then going to Your death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross, the most humiliating death. You humbled Yourself, Lord, so that a way could be made for us to come to know You, Lord. And forgive us for thinking that you should have done it this way or that way, Lord. We're just thankful that there is a way that we can be made right with You. And so, Lord, we want to remember that tonight. And we just want to humble ourselves before You afresh and anew. If there's anyone in this place, God, who's never just simply receive that gift, who maybe has been trying to earn or perform their way to be good enough to get to heaven, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they would just simply humble themselves and receive this gift that You offer to each of us. And it's available for any one of us, no matter our background, no matter who we are, what we've done, Lord, if we'll just humble ourselves and receive it. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, may no one leave this place without having received that gift. And Lord, any other area, Lord, of pride that may be in our hearts tonight, Lord, would you just put your finger on that right now, that we could just get right with you. And Lord, that we might receive communion and remember your salvation. So we love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.